a testimony from one of our brothers in a moment. You know, God is making himself known throughout the earth. You know, did you hear that part in there from the four winds, right? I just get that picture from all around the globe. You know, like God is making himself known, and he makes himself known through his people. You know, it's one of the greatest privileges and the highest call of the church, you know, is to make our Savior known, to make his praise known. And today is actually, that song's a great segue actually into this thought of what does it mean to be witnesses of the truth, to testify that yes, God does in fact reign in and over my life. You know, God does in fact reign in and throughout the earth. We speak about him. You know, we testify to his goodness. We testify to his grace. So I'm going to invite our brother, Mike Longo, up front. Oh, yes. Thank you, Eliana, for moving forth without me, you know. Don't see any other movement in here, but Eliana, you've been dismissed even when I don't dismiss you. Nobody else left, so I guess they're all down there. But real quick. Thank you, Mike. Psalm 40 says this. You know, throughout God's word, you know, you see the people of old and even us, the people of present, God tells us to make forth his praise. So just one example from the scripture, and I just love this. Psalm 40, verse 9 says this. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and of thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So just a great picture. You know, so really, in obedience to God's word, this is really what this is about. We're going to hear from our brother and some of his life story, and he's going to testify to God's faithfulness, to God's salvation. So,
thanks, Owen.
Thank you.
Yeah. This thing on? Can you hear me?
Yes.
You know, just when you think you did everything, this is the first time I've ever had a mic on, so it's a first for me. And so I'm going to tell my story, and I'm going to tell it in little segments, with the biggest one being at the end, after I got sober. A lot of you don't know that I'm a recovering alcoholic, and that's part of my story. So, but I'm not going to get into a whole drunkalogue. I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what we're here for today. We're not here for war stories. And I got my phone out here so I can keep a track of time, because I'm going to be 62 this year. And so, people, I got a lot of story. And it's been a long, strange trip. So, that's why we canceled communion. So, let me first start by saying it's an honor and a privilege to be in front of you today. You're my church family. I love you just like my own. I will do anything that you guys need. I'm here for you. And the reason why I'm up here today is that the new people who don't know me will get to know me and my family. And certainly if I can inspire you with my story, I hope that happens today. So growing up, my father left at an early age. I guess I was around 3 when he left. And we were living, my mother, my 2 brothers, my great-grandmother, my grandmother, my grandfather, were all living in my grandfather's house. It was in Roselle Park, just outside of Elizabeth. And if you want to get a sense of what my life was like at that point, just watch any of the old 50s TV shows, you know, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, you know. So picture a black and white life, and it was just beautiful. It was a wonderful time. My parents, my grandparents were Catholic, so I was raised Catholic. I went to parochial school. It was, you know, it was the American dream. It was, you know, John F. Kennedy and the Democratic Party, and it was, you know, life was good. Sometime around the age of 10, my mother got remarried to my stepfather. And we moved out of that peaceful, loving existence, and we moved into this house with him. And within a few hours of moving into that house, my life got turned upside down by him being a tyrant. The only way to describe him, I said this to Pastor Owen, is if you want to get a sense of this man, he was a Guido. You know, he was an Italian, and he was... So don't get me started on him. But, you know, so my whole world was turned upside down. And, you know, so I said, almost out loud, I said, you know, I'll show him. And I was going to take my revenge out. So at a family picnic, and having spoken those words and wanted to live those words, at this picnic at my grandfather's house, I knew where my grandfather was going to be keeping the beer, and, you know, so he's a creature of habit. So I went into where the beer was, smuggled out a couple cans of beer, you know, stashed them, and I would make my way back behind the garage and drink these beers. And I got totally drunk, and it was my first planned drunk. It was, I pulled it off. I got away with it, except for I got sick all over the place, and I don't think anybody was fooled as to what was going on. I was 11 at that time, and you know, I look at the kids here in church, you know, that are 10, 11, 12 years old, you know, with their wrinkle-free pink skin, and they're, you know, they're not even old enough to have pimples yet, and you know, here I am at that age, planning my first drunk and opening the door to an addiction, you know, that was going to last for many years following. So, from the age of 11 to the age of 14, you know, I crafted and honed my skills about getting drugs, alcohol, and I got pretty good at it. You know, I ran with an older crowd. We had what was known as a crew back then, and there was about 20 of us. We all had the same goals, the same direction, and the same craftiness. And you know, so I was drinking and drugging whenever I could get it. But by the time I was 14, I was good enough that I was drinking and drugging on a daily basis. And I know that because I was going to vocational school in East Brunswick. It was a long commute from where we were at, and I would get high and drink on the school bus there. We would do it at school. We did it on the way home from school. And when we got home, you know, we were just getting high all the time. That addiction lasted until I was 27 years old, almost 28. And in that time, there was a lot of, you know, missed opportunities. There was a lot of, you know, plowing through life, not having relationships with people, but taking hostages. It was just what everybody imagines here, being an alcoholic and drinking and drugging on a daily basis would be like. Now, one of the things about alcoholics, is that we pick one thing and we do it well, you know, and it doesn't matter what it is, but it's generally something that has to do with your profession. And that's that one thing that makes sure that you've keeping the supply of alcohol and drugs intact, you know. So my thing was, I was a draftsman. That's what I went to school for. I studied engineering and architecture. Was a terrible student. Just C's, just, you know, everything I could do to just get by. But I was talented, and I was told I was talented by some very talented people. So then when it came to work, when I was 16 years old, I was working in an engineering office, and I was making more money per hour than my parents were. But, you know, all I wanted to do was get by. All I wanted to do is continue, you know, what I was doing, having a good time, and, you know, never amounted to much of anything. My brothers, I had three brothers by this time. I had a half-brother, my two real brothers. You know, we were all drinking and drugging at the same time. And that's the way my life went. So, 27 years old, fast forward. I was starting to hit my bottom, and I was living in this broken down apartment in Long Valley, New Jersey. I was working as a draftsman in a steel company. I was a designer, and I was on the verge of losing my job. I was on my second DWI. I was still drinking and drugging. My girlfriend was leaving, and you know the list goes on. In a point of total despair, was suicidal. I was at my end. I had to move closer to work because I needed to walk to work every day. My girlfriend called and told me that, like, this is it, it's over, you know? And when I hung up the phone with her, I said, I'll show her. I'm not going to drink anymore. As if she cared, you know? But, that was the thinking, the stupid thinking. But I didn't drink that night. And, you know, we can rewind a couple years. I was sitting with my older brother, and I was explaining to him how I used to go on the wagon. And I would go on the wagon for a couple days, a week, maybe 2 weeks, because my thinking and my behavior would get so crazy that I just, you know, had to reel it in, you know. So I would just put the brakes on, you know, kind of get myself, my brain back together again, and then would start over again. But at one time I explained that to him. He explained to me what it's like to detox. If you, you go through the sweats, all the different things that happens. So after I told, you know, myself that I was going to show her, I decided that I wasn't going to drink. And I woke up that night and, you know, the incurable thirst, the whole thing, I didn't know what was going on. I got out of bed and I walked towards the bathroom. The door was closed to the bedroom, and I just kept on going. I just walked right into the door. I'm like, wow, what's going on? And I sat on the bed, and it was like my brother was sitting next to me explaining exactly what he said on what it's like to detox. And I said, uh-oh, I'm detoxing, and I got a problem. So now I got to do something about it. So I go to work the next day, and I said to my supervisor and one of the other guys from work, I said, look, I got to talk to you guys. Can you guys come over to my apartment? Like at lunchtime, we could talk. And I'm like, yeah, you know. So I come over, and they get out their notepads. They figure we're going to talk about work and, you know, strategize or something. I don't know. But I said to them, look, I got a drinking problem. I'm an alcoholic, and I need help, and I don't know what to do. So fortunately, these two guys knew exactly what to do. And so they called the Hunterdon Medical Center. They got me an appointment with them. Long story longer, these guys were like my saving grace because I didn't have a car. I didn't have, you know, any way of getting around. I had alienated my family, so, like, I'm on my own at this point. And why these two guys got put into my path, I have no idea. But they drove me to the Hunterdon Valley, the medical center for an outpatient program. They got me to AA meetings until I can find people there to get me, you know, back and forth. And so I went to, you know, still going to work and going to whatever I could, whatever kind of help. So about a week and a couple days went by, and I got called into the head of HR, this guy who was the brother of the owner, you know, Frank Frazier. And I'm thinking, like, this is it. This is where I get the axe, you know. So I sit down in front of Frank, and he said, so I talked with Don, and Don told me what was going on. Bless you. And Frank says to me, he says, I don't know if you know this, but I'm a recovering alcoholic. And he said, I'm going to make sure, you're going to get a little choked up here. We're going to make sure that your insurance covers the outpatient program. If you need to leave work to go to an AA meeting, I'll cover for you. If you need a ride, I'll get you there. This was the start of many coincidences that happened over the next couple months. So You know, I went to AA meetings. I listened to what the people said. And I don't know if you know this about AA or what alcoholics, what their view of AA is. But AA is a gift from God. If you read how it works, if you read the 12 steps of AA, God is listed in all those different writings of AA. And if you go and read Bill W.'s story, you'll find out more about how he, you know, viewed God leading him to create AA, him and Dr. Bob. It's a wonderful story, and it's absolutely right. So, being in AA, I'm sitting there at a meeting, which was to become my home group and whatnot, and it was my turn, or my doing, to read How It Works. And in How It Works, it says, we are chapter to the agnostic. Now, me not being a good student, remember, like, I don't know what agnostic means. And and my spelling is atrocious, so I memorized how to spell the word. And I remember running home after the meeting, getting out a dictionary and looking up what the word agnostic meant, you know, and because I was too embarrassed to ask anybody in a meeting. And it was me, you know. It's not that I, you know, didn't love God. I hated God. I had any bad feelings about God. I just didn't care, you know. As an alcoholic, everything in your world evolves around you. You know, you don't care about other people or other things. You know, you're just plowing through life. So here I am. You know, now I have figured out that I'm an agnostic. You know, gosh. So that did two things for me. You know, I needed to do something to handle this God thing, because AA is talking about God now. And so I can't, you know, deny the fact that God is out there somewhere. And now they're describing me. You know, this thing was written 50 years before I got there, and these people are now writing about me, and it's true. So I was in the right place. So, you know, I was thinking about it and talking to people about it, you know, about God, and I still, like, didn't get it. And then one day, I was standing there looking out over this farmer's field. I don't know what the significance of all this was, but I'm looking out over this field, and it's covered with snow, and it's all, you know, it's up in Long Valley, it's all pretty, and it's bucolic, and it just dawned on me that there was just too many coincidences, you know, through this whole sobriety thing, this whole 8-month chapter that had anything to do with me being in control or me being able to steer it, or anybody else on this earth for that matter. And this had to come from God. And that's amen, right? And you know how it is when God talks to you. He doesn't, it's not like, gee, God, was that you? You know it. You feel it. It just hums right down into your bones, and you know that God's talking to you. And that's how I felt. And it became very easy for me then to start talking about God, accepting God, everything. So after I left Long Valley, I moved back to my grandparents' house, because I needed that love. I needed to be around, like, real people. And certainly not by myself, because I'm an idiot, you know. And we already proved what me being by myself, where that was going to get me. So I moved back in with my grandparents. And it was a perfect time, because my grandmother's health was failing. And, you know, so I was there to help them. So while I'm there, you know, I said to them, you know, I'd like to start going to church, you know. So they said, you know, one of the family friends, goes to this church, and she loves her church, you know, her and her husband and her kids. Okay, so, you know, I called her up. I said, you know, I'd like to go to your church. So we went one Sunday. It was an evangelical church. They believed in speaking in tongues. It was very charismatic. And so I went there, and I liked it, because these people were all about God. And so I started going there, and it was the kind of church where you needed to wear a shirt and tie. You needed to bring your own Bible, and you need to make sure you had a Bible and a pen, you took notes, and it was expected of you. It wasn't just, you know, suggested. And you needed to give 10% of your income to the church. Okay, you know, these are easy things to overcome. After everything I'd been through, that was simple, right? So, you know, I was going there for a few months, starting to meet people, and, you know, it was getting a little easier. And I go in there one Sunday morning, and I was late getting there. And I jumped out of my car, and I ran into the church, and I left my Bible in the front seat of the car. And I wasn't going to get up and leave again, so I sat down, and the pastor... And I sit up front because that's where the smart people sit, you know, up front. Right? So the pastor called me out on not having a Bible, you know, in church. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm trying here, you know, this, I... And then, like, the whole thing about... You know, wearing the shirt and tie, and you know, it just it started to take on that whole huckster feel to me, you know. And I just lost it. I just, not that I didn't believe in God or you know had any remorse for Him, but I just didn't feel like I belonged there anymore, you know. So I just left. You know, I still believed, I still prayed, I still everything God. But I just, you know, focused on AA. And so many years went by. You know, I tried different churches, different people that I was friends with. And, you know, became a CNA with some Catholic girlfriend. And you know, went to a evangelical church with a friend of mine who was evangelical. And but I just didn't connect, you know. But then, you know... Sharon and I were together, and we were talking about, you know, moving our lives closer. I hadn't asked her to marry me yet, but that's the blonde-haired lady over here. Yeah. She asked me before I start, she says, am I going to hear any surprises at this? No, you're getting the old version, you know, so. So, I don't know who said it first, if it was her or myself, but it was probably Sharon. She said, you know, I'd like to start going back to church again. I said, yeah, you know, me too. You know, I think it's time. And, you know, anybody who's been here for a long time knows that was about 16 years ago. We've been coming here that long. And so we asked a family member, you know, do we know anything? I was living in Hamilton at that time, and Sharon was, you know, between her house and my house. And friends of ours who used to come here, the Blakes, right? Bill and Elaine, thank you. We're coming here, and they love this church, you know. So they're now snowbirds, so you don't see them as much anymore. But so, okay, you know, we'll give your church a try. And we came in, and there was a guy, his name is Pawson, Bob Pawson, who's got hands the size of a catcher's mitt, you know, and he welcomed us, you know, and he swallowed up my hand with that big paw of his, and you know, and we felt welcome, you know. And point is that's important when you see new people in here. You put out your hand and you welcome them and just say your name. You don't need to take them out to dinner or anything. Just, you know, let them know that they're recognized. So we got to know him and some other people. Then there was this guy. We were only here for a couple weeks, and we were at the church picnic. And this guy comes over, tall, lanky guy, and Bob Mueller. And he says, you know, he just came over to make some small talk. He says, you know, I was in visiting my daughter in New Hampshire a couple weeks ago, and there was a guy there. He could have been your brother. I'm like, really? I said, we were in New Hampshire a couple weeks ago. He says, yeah, were you in Littleton, New Hampshire? I said, we were in Littleton, New Hampshire. And he said, was it on a Sunday? I said, yeah, we were on a Sunday. It was me. You know, he saw me. You know, so here we are, 400 miles from here, And this guy, you know, what are the coincidences? You know, what are the odds of that happening? So I became really good friends with Bob, you know, and his wife, Dawn, and lots of things like that started to happen. They've always happened in my life, but now I'm focused on them, and I'm focused on where they're really coming from, you know. So it became apparent that we were in the right place, you know, amen. I was always scared of being a Christian. I didn't want to become a Jesus freak, a holy roller, you know. I didn't want to do all the things that you people do, you know, do missionary work, you know. But little by little, you know, and surrendering, you know, every day, one day at a time, I became all those people. I'm a Jesus freak. Amen. You know? There I am. And I'm letting you know. Sharon and I have our little ministry at church. We do the Samaritan's Purse, and you know, just like everybody in this room does something. It's, you know, in business we say that 20% of the people in the room do 80% of the work. That's not true here, you know. Amen to that. And everybody here does something, no matter whether it's a big thing or a little thing. Everybody. And I applaud you all for that. And you know, that's what keeps me coming back. So one of the other things that Sharon and I do, we haven't done it for a little while. We're going to get back to this. We've been talking about it. Is that we have people over our house from the church. Some of you have been over the house, and you know, I cook for you. And, you know, we just get to know each other, you know, and know each other on a different level, a more basic level, human level, people level. And we like that. And I know that, you know, some of the people here still talk about, you know, when they came over to our house. So we're going to be doing that more. So look for those invites in your in-basket. And you're going to be eating either vegetarian or vegan, you know. So it's going to be a stretch, but put up with it, okay? If you need to stash a hamburger in your car for the ride home, feel free, you know. So there's many things that, you know, I've changed in my life about being a Christian that I'm going to share some of those with you right now. One of them is we get the prayer calendar. The prayer calendar is an important part of our existence. And we pray for everybody who's on that prayer calendar. We pray for special needs. You know, we see it from Diane all the time. Those things don't fall on deaf ears. There's people here who pray for you when they come on here. And I want you to know that we pray for each and every one of you. And like Diane Brown said, that's an honor. It's an honor to be able to pray for you. So I thank you for that. We are one of the prayer warriors. You know, I know some of you out here who are those prayer warriors, and we're them. Especially my wife. She's a lot better at it with me. You know, when she travels for business and I got a fare for myself, you know, cook dinner, I generally forget to pray for you. But Sharon always does. And when she comes back and we go back through the prayer calendar, she says, you know, did you pray for, you know, this one? And so we have to go, you know, backtrack. But people who have prayer requests for health or family or, you know, children who are, you know, just not getting the whole church Jesus thing, you know, we're praying for you. We're praying for them. So let it be known. Yeah, we're always praying for you, Pastor, you know. And it's a tough job what you got, you know. So we're praying for you, brother. So in sobriety, some of you look for some of the things that happen around you as a, you know, cause or an effect of your being sober. And since then, my three brothers have gotten sober. And all of them have said that, you know, I was an inspiration for them. You know, in AA, you know, there's so many faces and names and people that you're trying to help, and they move away, and you just don't follow their lives, you know, so you don't know if any of this worked. But, you know, with them it did. And I'm so grateful for that, because I see their lives and themselves and their relationship with their kids all change and get better. Were we in a Buddhist church now? You know, those are some of the great things that have happened, you know, as a result of getting sober, you know. And Sharon, there's no way that Sharon would have had anything to do with me if she knew the old me, you know. And at the end, when I was in my, I want to share this with you, you know, the last days of my drinking. When you're an alcoholic and you consume so much alcohol, you only need a small amount of alcohol to get drunk. So it would only take me two or three beers to get drunk again, because, you know, the alcohol has never left your system. These people who are on Skid Row that you see, they can stay drunk for a week on a pint of, you know, cheap wine, because, you know, there's so much. So I was at that point. I was there. The only thing different from me and them was there was a roof over my head, and not that I was going to be there much longer, but, you know, so I weighed 119 pounds. My clothes were hanging on me. You know, my hair was all disheveled. You know, I was a hippie, so we got to throw that into the mix. And, you know, lived the life, you know, looked the look. There's no mistaking what I was, where my gig was at. And, you know, to turn my whole life around and to become what I am now, you know, I've gone back to school several times. And I've gotten, you know, several degrees, accreditations, and all that stuff. And I continue to go to school on a regular basis. So I'm not that cheesy student that I was before. You know, I'm not satisfied with a B. If I'm not getting an A, I'm wasting my time, and I'm not going to settle for that. You know, I don't settle for anything anymore. You know, I've got a great house, I've got a great wife, great family, I've got a business that's actually, you know, making money, there's a future in it, you know, so the turnaround has been great, and, but, you know, above all that, you know, my soul is saved, and that's where it's at today. I want to thank you all for taking the time and listening and being here today. I hope I inspired you a little bit, and I'm going to close with that. It's all yours, Pastor.
We're going to close in prayer. I just love the themes of seeing God's grace. You know, we've heard it spoken out by Jerry earlier. God is a God of second chances. And, you know, if you follow, you know, Mike's story, you see that God is sovereign. There's no coincidence. And even in the heartbreaking moments, you know, God still has a purpose in it. And he's captured your heart, you know, and he's moved you from being that hippie to being that Jesus freak, you know, and from being checked out and not caring to now having a heart for prayer. You know, I mean, it's such a precious heart that God now has instilled in him to now lift up the needs of others when there was a time in his life when he could care less. So that's the living hope that you carry. That's Christ in you, and that is an inspiration to all of us. So thank you. Please stand with me for our closing prayer.